Today's reading, Romans 6, 1-14, found on page 1132. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you know that all of us who were baptized, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Thank you, Claire. Please keep that passage open. We're looking at that quite carefully. We're covering quite a bit of ground this morning, and so something that might help you is a sort of outline of what we're going through. It's on the back of the notice sheet this week. So look on the back of the notice sheet. You'll see there it is, Dying with Christ. Covering lots of ground, but I'm very keen that we see how this teaching, which might be new to some of us, applies to our lives. So I've been keen to include the applications there, and hopefully that will help you as we go through. But the help we really need is God's help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us that the truth will set us free. And so we pray this morning that you would teach us the truth, and that we might embrace the freedom that you offer to us in Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine you get a call from your best friend. They've got a big birthday coming up. And they say, I'd like to celebrate by doing something a bit different. And I've been struggling for an idea. And they say, but then it hit me. Something I've always wanted to do. And I think this is the perfect opportunity. I've arranged for us to go skydiving. And it would be such fun to do it with all of my friends, and especially with you, because you're my best friend of all. Now, I wonder, how would you feel about the prospect of an invitation to go skydiving? I imagine that I speak for many when I say I would have mixed feelings about it. Because whilst I'm sure that it must be the most exhilarating sensation when you're actually there in the air, there's one bit I think I'd really struggle with, and that's the bit at the beginning. You know, the bit where you're standing in the plane by an open door, and then you have to step out into thin air. I can kind of imagine myself dithering at that moment. Now, understandably, that's quite a common problem, but there's a tried and tested solution to help people overcome their reluctance at that time, which is to be strapped to an instructor. Because when it comes to that moment, even if you feel like dithering, the unavoidable truth is that when he goes, you will go as well. Now, why start there? Because we need to have something like that in our minds as we think again about this topic of the Christian's union with Christ. We looked at this last week. We saw the Bible teaches that when somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are spiritually united to him. Now, we don't often think like that, but the Bible says it's true. It may be spiritual, it may be invisible, but it's no less real. Christians are one with Christ. And one way of thinking about that is to see that where he goes, we go as well. And that idea, if you hold that picture in your mind, is going to help us this week as we look at the extremely important idea of us dying with Christ. That's one of the essential things that happens to us in our union with Jesus. So just look at verse 3 of Romans 6. Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, that phrase, baptized into Christ Jesus, that simply means becoming a Christian. Because back then, when you became a Christian, you were baptized there and then. Notice that when he talks about becoming a Christian, he uses the language of union, doesn't he? We were baptized into Christ. But then see what he says. He goes further, saying that when that happened, we were baptized into his death. We were united with him in his death. And that's what we're going to think about hard this morning. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, I'm praying that you'll leave this morning thinking, I have died with Christ, and that is a glorious and life-changing truth. Can I say to you, if that doesn't describe you, if you wouldn't call yourself a believer, you're looking into these things, very, very welcome to be with us. But I hope you'll still listen in, because I think it'll give you some insight into some of what is most precious about Christian faith. 3 points we're going to see. First, in Christ, we've died to the penalty of sin. To the penalty of sin. So look at verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Now don't worry that, as usual, Paul's packed loads into those verses. We're going to highlight the most important bits. First, notice again, he says, we've died. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Now, our old self is Paul's way of describing me before I was a Christian, before I was converted. So like all people, I was living in rebellion against God and therefore facing certain future judgment. But Paul says that that old self, that rebel in God's world, died with Jesus when he died on the cross. Amazing. In fact, it's so amazing that Paul invents here a brand new word for it. Co-crucified, he says. Our old self was co-crucified with him. It died on the cross with him. But now see the implication in verse 7, where Paul says, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, we'll think at the end a bit more about what it means to be set free. But that word, freed, as well as meaning freed, is actually the important New Testament word, justified. Very important word in Romans. We've also been justified. Now, that the word justified is a legal word. It means acquitted. So imagine, if you're on trial, and the judge at the end of the trial rules in your favor, and he says you're free to go, you're not liable to pay any penalty for breaking the law, you have been justified, acquitted. Now, of course, that's fine if you haven't broken the law. But of course, the Bible tells us that we do. To use Jesus' own summary of the law, all of us are guilty of not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're all guilty of not loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, aren't we? So it's as though God's law stands before us in court, convicting us again and again, saying, I find the defendant guilty, and they should pay the penalty for sin, which is death. So given our sort of unavoidable guilt, how could any of us ever be acquitted or justified? Well, the answer is found in our union with Christ. We can be acquitted because when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him and our penalty was paid. You see, the law says you deserve death, and you could reply, yes, and I have died with him. See, the price has been paid. You can't hold that against me any longer. Great news. Great news. Now, we are very used to praising God for the cross. But I think there are a couple of ways in which this teaching about our union with Christ can make our appreciation of the cross that much deeper and our praises even richer. I say that because this teaching helps to address maybe a couple of nagging objections we sometimes have about whether the cross can really be effective in helping us. So the first question would go something like this. Isn't what happened on the cross too remote to help us? So put it this way. Jesus died 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away. Now, how can what happened back then and over there really help me now? You know, when we sin, when I sin, it feels very personal to me. It's very much with me. It weighs on me. I'm sure you know how that feels. And yet, God's solution seems so far away from me. It feels remote, do you see? So that's the first question. The second one follows on from it, which is, how can that be just? How can it be just? How can one person's death over there, back then, pay for the sin of another person or lots of people? How can that be right? And that is quite an important question, isn't it? I mean, if you say you get a parking ticket, I suppose, I mean, I could, if I was feeling really nice, I could pay the fine for you. I could do that. But if you murder someone, even if I'm willing to go to prison instead of you, that's not justice, is it? You know, shouldn't the guilty person be punished? It seems so fundamental. And actually, of course, the Bible would agree. So, for example, Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So how can we answer these questions? What prevents Jesus' death from being just too far removed from us, or a travesty of justice? Well, the glorious answer is found in our union with Christ, this unbreakable spiritual bond between us and Jesus. Remember, where he goes, you go. What happened to him happened to you, which means this: when he died, you died. When he faced the wrath of God, you were united with him so that your sins were punished in him. You see, it's not remote at all. Now, can I suggest we need to remember that and hold on to that, especially if we feel guilty for our sin. When that weighs on us, maybe we should just go through this thought process. We should think, okay, yes, I'm a sinner. The Bible says my sin deserves death. But now look to the cross, look to Jesus, picture him there, and think, I'm there with him. My sin deserves death, but I died the death I deserve in him. Praise God. Praise God. In Christ, we have died to the penalty of sin. Second, we've died to the law. We've died to the law. Right. This is connected to what we've just seen, but it has some important, sort of slightly different implications. So here we're thinking about the role of God's law, which, as we've seen, very helpful earlier, Michael showed us, it's like an umpire, a referee, forever condemning us whenever we go wrong. So it convicts us as lawbreakers. And then it condemns us to the penalty of death. The law says, sinners deserve death. It's been saying that ever since the Garden of Eden. You will surely die if you disobey God. You'll be cut off from him. But Paul says that through us being united with Jesus in his death, the law doesn't have that hold on us anymore. So I want to show you how that works. Ready? So if you just need to look across the page here to the start of chapter 7, where Paul states a principle in verse 1. He says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Now, you can't argue with that, can you? When you're alive, the law can tell you all kinds of things, can't it? All things you must do, mustn't do, consequences. But once you're dead, it has no hold on you at all. So far, so good. He then gives an example from marriage, verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Yeah, that follows, doesn't it? You know, when he's alive, she can't marry someone else. But when he dies, she is free to remarry. But then what Paul does is he takes that idea and he applies it to all of us, because he explains that naturally it's as if all of us have this husband. Naturally, we're all married to the law. And the law proves a very harsh and demanding husband. He's always telling you what to do. He's never satisfied that you've done enough. He's always picking you up on all your little mistakes. He's always showing you how you're a failure. Just as a complete aside, I have to say, any husbands here, none of us want to be like that, do we? See that tendency in us. I want to sort that one out. But it's a miserable existence, isn't it? being wedded to the law. But now, Paul says, through our union with Christ in his death, that marriage bond has been broken. Look at the happy news in verse 4. He says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Now, again, do you see how it's your union with Christ that releases you from this miserable relationship with the law? The law says, you deserve death. And you say, yes, and I have died with Christ. And that's it. Cheerio, law. That's the end of his tyranny over your life. But did you notice that there's even more? We've not only been released from the law, Paul says, we now belong to another, to the one who is raised from the dead. We've now got a new husband, if you like, the one who loves us, the one who laid down his life for us, the one who comes and helps us by his Holy Spirit, all of which produces an entirely different kind of relationship with God, doesn't it? Now we want to serve and obey God, not in a sort of futile attempt to earn his favour, but because we love him, because he changed our hearts, and because we want our lives to bear fruit for his glory. In Christ, we've died to the law. So here's the application for this one. Don't live as a rule keeper. Don't live as a rule keeper. Can I say, that's a really important thing to understand if you wouldn't currently call yourself a Christian. Please don't think that God is looking at your life and calling you to meet a certain high standard in order to gain his approval. You know, it's a tragedy that many people reject Christianity because they think that's what it is, just about being moral enough. It may be, actually, you've even been striving to do that, but feeling crushed by your failings, and you're aware that you don't even keep your own standards, let alone God's standards, and so you don't even want to bother anymore. What can I say? If that's you, I'm so glad to tell you that Christianity is not about that at all. It's not about rules or religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ who sets you free. God says, come to Jesus. Let him pay the price for your sin. Let him take the burden of rule-keeping off you. Entrust your life to the one who loves you and laid down his life for you. If you want to know more about that, we'd love to help. But can I say also that this is a very important message for Christians too, for those who've been released from the law, because it's so easy to slip back into that way of thinking and living, isn't it? So here's a helpful question to think on. If you ever want to gauge the state of your relationship with God, where do you look first? Where do you look first? Do you look to the things that you do or don't do, to your record? Do you look to your sins, your good deeds, your service, ways you've helped people or haven't helped them? Do you look to your devotional life, your quiet times, for example? Can I say, if that is where you're in the habit of looking first, you are acting like a rule keeper. And you know what will happen? Again, you'll just suffer the consequences. Because the law will just say, you've failed, you've failed, you've failed. You should have done more, and your sin is there again, and you'll feel wretched as a result. You know, somebody once told me that at the end of each day, they look back and they see if they've fallen into a particular temptation they struggle with. And depending on the answer, they think, good day or bad day. I wonder, can you relate to that? I certainly can relate to that. Well, can I say there's a better way? If you're a Christian, you can get to the end of every single day and you can say, good day. Because today was a day when I was set free from the condemnation of the law. Today was a day when my sins and failings were paid for by my Saviour. Today's a good day because I belong to him, and with his help, I can work at living for his glory. Is that good news? We've died to the penalty of sin. We've died to the law. And then finally, we've died to the power of sin over us. We've died to the power of sin over us. As a society, we're very proud of our freedoms, aren't we? Political freedom, our freedom of speech, generally the freedom to live however we wish. I guess many people would say that we've never been more free. One of the features of the Bible is it tells us things about ourselves we would never otherwise hear. And when it comes to freedom, the Bible's got a big shock for us. It says we're all, naturally, slaves. We're all slaves. slaves to sin. It says that because it says sin is our master. Now, if you thought that the law was a demanding husband, sin is an even more brutal master, because none of us can escape his demands. The proof is in the fact that all people sin. We all do what he wants. Naturally, all of us live for ourselves. We ignore our Creator God. There's no avoiding it. He is in charge. We can't escape him. But you know what makes it even worse? We don't want to. You know, we're not innocent victims desperate to please God. No, when we serve sin as our master, we're actually doing what we want. We're very willing servants. All of us naturally want to run our own lives our own way without reference to God. So do you see how our cooperation with him makes only increases sin's power over us? Sin's a bit like a tyrant who rules over a walled city. And we're all trapped inside, only we're happy to be there. We're all willing to carry out his evil desires and condemning ourselves to death and judgment in the process. Well, given our predicament, it would take something very dramatic to rescue us, wouldn't it? And God's ingenious solution is for us to die. United to Jesus, we go where he goes. And when he goes to the cross, we die with him. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So picture the scene. It's as though there we were, trapped in that walled city. But then, because we're united to Jesus, we died. And so the rulers in the city think, oh, better get rid of the body. So our corpse is carried outside the city walls. Now, I guess in the ordinary course of events, you would say that's not a very desirable outcome. I suppose in a hostage situation, if the only hostages who ever come out are in body bags, you'd say that's no victory. But this is God's genius. Because you remember the principle? Where Jesus goes, we go. Now look at verse 4. Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Isn't that fantastic? So in the same way that we die with Christ and our sin is paid for, when he's raised from the dead, we too are raised to life in him. Much more on that next week. But just picture that scene again. It's as though our corpse has been sort of dragged outside the city walls, but then suddenly we spring to life again. We're finally free from the power of sin. So, application. What does that mean? What does that mean for us in practice? Let me finish with two things I think that pick up on kind of wrong ways of thinking that we easily slip into. The first is the feeling that with regard to sin, I can't win. I can't win. I feel I just can't win the battle against sin in my life. Now, the Bible would say in one sense that is true. We can't beat sin by ourselves. And hear me when I say that without Christ, there is no escape from that walled city and the consequences. You have to look to him if you want to escape. But it may be that actually you are a believer, and yet you still feel kind of defeated by sin. Maybe there are particular areas of sin that you fall into again and again. You just think, I'm never going to win. You think, I might as well give up. Well, Paul would say, you need to think differently. Look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying you've got to see yourself in the light of what has actually happened to you spiritually. These things may be invisible and spiritual, but they're real. So you need to think and pray along those lines. So when my sins are getting me down, I need to remember that I've died with Christ. My sin has been paid for. And now I've been raised. His life is in me. Sin is no longer my master. Jesus is my master. And with his help, we can make progress, knowing the peace of forgiveness, knowing he's with us. We're not alone. So please, don't think you can't win. Remember what God's done in you, in Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first one. But the second is not, I can't win, it's, I can sin. This is a very common slightly twisted way of thinking, to say, well, this is great. You know, the penalty for my sin has been paid. I'm definitely forgiven. So great, I can just keep on sinning because I know that God will forgive me. God loves forgiving. He loves to be gracious to sinners. I'll just carry on. Well, that's the question that Paul poses back in verse 1. Did you see it? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And see his answer. Verse 2, by no means. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Saying it's completely incongruous to live in that way. If Jesus went to the cross, if he died and rose again to save you from sin, how can you deliberately go back to it? I mean, that's a bit like, to keep on and keep on deliberately sinning. It's like being, you know, brought to life outside the gates of the city and then running back to the city, to the gates and kind of, you know, knocking on the door. And then when sin, your old master, opens the gates, saying, oh, hi there, just wondering if there's anything you'd like me to do. You know, any little jobs that need doing, completely at your disposal. Crazy, isn't it? Don't do that if you've been set free, if you understand the gospel at all. No, Paul says you've got a new and wonderful master, the Lord Jesus himself. So our concern now should not be how to please myself, but how can I serve him? Just see how Paul puts that in verse 13. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Shouldn't that be our mindset each day? Shouldn't that be how we think? What can I do for you, Lord, given what you've done for me? Lord, my feet are yours. Where do you want me to go? My hands are yours. What do you want me to do? My lips are yours. What would you want me to say today? That's what we should think. What could we do for the one who set us free? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you that when we were helpless, you came to us in Christ to set us free from all that stood against us, from every power that reigned over us. But we're conscious we need your help to remember these things. And we pray that you'd help us each day to live in the light of what you've done for us and in us in Christ. And may we delight to live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.